starting at page 20 for the handout. We'll be getting to that in just a minute. Tonight we're going to be starting in just a second on page 19 of the handouts, and then we'll be moving to that next one. Well, happy anniversary to John and Sharon. They're supposed to be out celebrating, and here they are celebrating with us. If I'd known you were coming, I'd have baked a cake. We should have done something, but John and Sharon are going to be leaving for Texas on Friday, so we're all going to be sad, but I know folks in Texas are going to be happy, and it's always a blessing to have you here, and we look forward already to your coming back, and it's a blessing to have you in the family. Even if we have to share, it's okay. All right, in our study in Revelation, in just a moment we're going to be, after our quick review here, we're going to be starting at chapter 8, verse 1. Sorry for the delay here. John has come into the throne room of God. He has seen God on the throne, the Lamb there, everyone around the throne worshiping the Lord. God holds a scroll in his hand that is sealed with seven seals, and John weeps because there's no one worthy to open it, but a Lamb appears that has been slain but alive, and he is worthy and proclaimed to be worthy to open the seals, and begins to open up these seals one after the other. And in so doing, begins to reveal the things that are going to be happening in the near future. And after the sixth seal in chapter 6, at the very end of chapter 6, after the sixth seal is open, there's kind of this mosaic of Old Testament passages that bring together a thread of passages all on the theme of judgment, that impending judgment, and the people who dwell on the earth, which is a phrase used in Revelation always of evil people. Those who dwell on the earth doesn't include the church. It's the other people. And they're saying the day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb have come. This is what they say in response to the sixth seal. And they ask the question, who can stand? Because the wrath of God is about to be poured out. Who can stand? And in chapter 7, we answered that question last time of who is it that can stand. And that answer was given to us with these two images. The image of the 144,000 that are sealed. They put the mark of God on their forehead, just as we see in Ezekiel chapter 19. And this is the number 144,000 is a way of speaking about the church completely. Every person who belongs to God is marked. God says, I know you, you're mine, I will protect you. So it shows, the two images show, this shows the image of ownership. And then as soon as we see that 144,000, we meet the great multitude. The great multitude from every nation and so forth, under the every nation, every tongue, every tribe, and they are around the throne of God, praising Him, worshiping God. And one of the angels there asked John, or one of the elders asked John, who these are. John says, "Sir, you know." And the elder tells us that these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. This is the church faithful. And so, essentially what we're seeing in chapter 7, we're seeing two images of the church. One is an image of the church prior to the tribulation or the suffering that's about to come on the earth. And God marks them and says, I will protect you. The other image of the great multitude is an image of the church victorious, which is a way of saying, it's picturing the church after the tribulation, showing that they will experience victory. Emmett mentioned something that I didn't really appreciate completely until after class when we were talking about it later. Because in In chapter 7, verse 4, John says, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. And then in verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude." And Emmett made the comment last week. Is that a way of saying he's hearing the number, but then he looks and sees the multitude? And I think that that's a good way of looking at it. John is seeing two images of the church. And what I'd like for you to think about, when you think of these are images that represent spiritual realities. When we're looking at these images, you don't need to be thinking specifically about any particular moment, any particular deliverance, anything of that. We're seeing an image that has a spiritual meaning. To see 144,000 with the name of God and the Lamb on their forehead is to express the spiritual truth that God knows His people and will protect them. That's essentially what this is. It's an image that communicates ownership and the protection of God. When we see the great multitude, essentially in a Feast of the Tabernacles with God tabernacling with them, and they're rejoicing around the throne of God, and we're told these are those that have come out of the tribulation, we're being shown an image of the church victorious. And if you stop and think about it, these two images are always true. Any place, any time. These images are true today. These are spiritual realities that were true as the church was facing persecution in the first century. But has there ever been a time, is there ever a time, when the church is not owned by God and ultimately protected for salvation by God? No. And is there ever a time when the church is not victorious and experiencing the victory in Christ? When the church is faithful. I hope this isn't making things more confusing, but rather just to say these images are a way of, as the story is unfolding, are just saying to the church, look, God knows you, He owns you, He's put His name on you, and you will come through this, and the way that that's communicated are through these two images. These images communicate those truths. And if someone asked me the other day, well, why doesn't it just say it? Well, it doesn't just say it because it's apocalyptic literature. And so this is how it says it. It says it through symbols. And the symbols have a spiritual meaning. Going to jump ahead for just a side note, because based on what Emmett said last week about hearing the number of the 44,000 and then turning and seeing the great multitude. Later in the story, in chapter 21... John is going to be asked if he wants to see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You may remember that toward the end of the book. And he will turn, and what will he see? He'll see a city coming down out of heaven. And again, I bring that up only as an example of the fact that right next to each other, you can have two symbols or images that are essentially of the same group of people, but that is saying something very different about those people. That the church is the bride of the Lamb speaks of her connection with Christ and her victory that she will enjoy because the Lamb has victory over the beast. To see the church as this perfect cubed city, which is remarkably like a holy of holies coming down out of heaven that has the Garden of Eden and everything, is to talk about the church in her fellowship with God and her nearness with God. So, again, just kind of point that out to show how images sometimes work. In chapter 6, or here in chapter 7, we move from one image right to another. Both images are about essentially the same group of people. One is an image of the people before the tribulation showing their protection. The other is that the same group of people after the tribulation, showing that they're victorious. And these two images are combined to make this important point. Because the church is going to suffer during this time. When hardship comes on the earth then, and when hardship comes on the earth today, the church is going to suffer. When God judged Jerusalem back in the days of Ezekiel, in that vision in Ezekiel chapter 9, that man goes through and he marks a lot of people on the forehead, and he marks the people who groan over the sin of the people. In other words, he marks the people who are believers in God and who are following the Lord. However, righteous people died in the siege of Jerusalem. Children starved to death in the siege of Jerusalem. So to be marked is not saying that there's no way anything bad can happen to you. It's saying you may suffer, but suffering is not the same as judgment. The church may suffer through some of the trials. God may bring a plague in a country that hurts a lot of people, including believers, but the church is not being judged. There's a difference between suffering, and my wife used this term when we were talking about it. It's like collateral damage, essentially. If you think about it, if God's going to do something to a nation, it's going to bring financial ruin to a nation to humble it before Him. Well, guess what? Righteous people, people who in Christ, using it that way, righteous people are going to suffer the same financial meltdown that wicked people are going to. However, righteous people are not being judged in that action of God. So that's really important to note as we go through here and hear about the kinds of things that are going to be happening. That the promise in chapter 7 is not that the church will never have a bad day, that nobody's going to get hurt, but rather that when these things are happening in their environment, it is not an indication of God's judgment against them. They may suffer, but they are not being judged, and they are not personally being punished. And so at the end of chapter 7, we have those groups, we have these two images, and we come to chapter 8, and in chapter 8, verse 1, we have the seventh seal. I know we did this last week. I hate to take too much time to review, but anything before we go on that wasn't clear, or you have a question or a thought about on the two images of the great multitude and the 144,000? Okay, let's take a look at the seventh seal in the first five verses of chapter 8. And as I'm reading this, one of the questions is, where does this seem to be taking place? Look at the way the image is described, and what does it kind of call to mind as perhaps where this is happening, the sounding of the seal. I'm getting to the trumpets. The removing of the seal. Chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The seventh seal is when the seventh seal is removed, the scroll is unsealed. Everything is now ready to be revealed. And in just a moment, as that seventh seal has been removed, the seven trumpets will start to be sounded. At first of all, there's a silence, which you may have some ideas about that. It may just be a way of talking about the calm before the storm. It kind of draws attention to the fact that something's about ready to break. There's a slight delay. I think in your notes, I mistakenly put it's an hour, but it's a half an hour. Not that we're going to quibble over that, but a half hour may be a way of speaking of a delay. When the hour has come, you know, that then God acts, but it may just speak of a slight delay of mercy or something of that nature, because later when the bowls of wrath are poured out, there is no delay, but here there is somewhat, there's a kind of a stop in the action for just a moment, which I think when you're reading, it just draws your attention to the scene, like, okay, what's about to happen here? I put in the notes, I believe in yours too, that it kind of makes me think of Habakkuk 2:20, when the prophet says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him." In days gone past, we used to sing that like as a starting song to get everybody to be quiet before church started. And it's still a good, I think it's a great song. However, the context is very, very different from that. In Habakkuk, the context is God is about to judge the world, and the nations better shut up and take note and be quiet before God, because God is sovereign over the universe. I shouldn't have said shut up, but you get it. I said shut up in a sermon once, and a mother got on to me because her child was saying, "That's a bad word." I just used it for dramatic effect. Sorry about that. I don't see any little kids, so I think I'm okay. But this is, you know, when there is silent, when the prophet says be for the youth to be silent before God, it's like God is going to act, and you have no business opening up your mouth. You humble yourself before God, who is sovereign over the universe. And that may be something, I mean, it does draw our attention to that. But then we come into this scene with these seven angels who are about to sound their trumpets, and where seals on a scroll hide things, and the taking off of them reveal things. What do you think of when you think of us in the Bible? Does it seem to mean in this context to sound a trumpet? Just what comes to your mind when you hear seven angels are about to sound seven trumpets, and there's thunder and lightning and flashes of fire? What does it sound like to you? Let me just ask you, is it good or is it bad? Tim, is this good? Is this good or is this bad? I think it's bad, isn't it? This is bad. These trumpets, bad stuff's about to happen, and the trumpets are being sounded as a warning of things that are right there and about to take place. So they're preparing to sound the trumpets, which is to announce to proclaim and to warn as God is preparing to come. But when you hear about the angel and what he's doing and the censer and what's the setting? What kind of a setting do you imagine here in verses 3 through 5? Where do we find these things? Literally speaking, where do we find these things? Yeah, in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, you'd have the altar of incense just outside the veil. Just before the throne of God, God who is enthroned above the cherubim, you have the incense there, and we're told here in this scene that the incense that's coming up is the prayers of the saints, and then the angel takes some more and adds to it. That's an interesting kind of image, isn't it? It's almost as if there's some sort of heavenly intervention going on as well, being joined to the prayers of the saints. So the angel comes, and this is offered on the altar of incense before the throne of God, and it ascends before the throne of God, and then what does the angel do? What's that? He takes some of the fire and throws it onto the earth. And what does this image call to mind to you? The incense rising up before the throne of God, the angel taking fire from that same altar and throwing it to the earth. Does that suggest anything to you about kind of what's happening here? Or what this is picturing? Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah, this is God's the response of God to the prayers of the saints. The saints are ascending. The prayers of the saints are ascending. We know what they're praying, because we met at least some of them under the fifth seal. They're saying, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? When are you going to act?" And now their prayers are going up. The angel adds to that. Then the angel takes fire and throws it down to the earth. This image again communicates God has heard the prayers of the saints. And he is going to act. He is acting now. And he is acting in some way that will bring judgment upon the earth as he throws this fire down upon it. And at this point, the trumpets begin to sound, and we begin to see the kinds of things that are going to happen, the kinds of things that God is going to be doing in response. Any thoughts, questions, anything not clear about verses 1 through 5? Basically, we're still there before the throne of God. The prayers are going up, and God says, okay, I'm answering. The angel throws the fire down. The seven angels are standing there with seven trumpets getting ready to sound them and to sound this warning. Okay. Let's go on and look at the first four trumpets, verses 6 through 12. And let me read, there in your notes, I think this is page 20, some preliminary observations under Roman numeral 1 there, under the four trumpets. First of all, trumpets are judgments of God, and they're the announcing of that judgment of God on the enemy of the church, which in this case is Rome, and they're punitive. Second, they are preliminary. They are not final. This isn't final judgment. This is a preliminary judgment against the oppressors of God's people. The final judgment will be seen in the pouring out of seven bowls of wrath. When the seven bowls of wrath are poured out, it's the end. They are partial, not complete. All of these, the trumpets that we're going to be reading about, especially these first four, they affect a third of everything, not everything. They affect a third. And so we're being told these are partial in nature. Number four, their purpose is to warn and to stimulate repentance. At the end of this section, in chapter 9, verse 20, let me just take a look at chapter 9, verse 20. This is after the sixth angel has sounded the sixth trumpet. We are told this: the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. We're told basically here what these trumpets, what the purpose is. These trumpets are being sounded to warn so people will change, so people will repent. Trumpets are a preliminary judgment of God through which God is trying to get the attention of people and cause them to change, to repent of sin, to repent of evil, and to turn to Him, and to recognize Him as the sovereign God. And so that's what's going on in the sounding of these trumpets. God is warning the people of the earth through the things that are going to be taking place among them, trying to get their attention and causing them to turn back to Him. Number five, these are pictures or symbols of God's activity. They're not necessarily... what we're going to be reading, these are images, not literal things. They're images. There's a sense in which, as we read through the plagues, you'll find language quite similar, or as you read through the trumpets, language that's quite similar to the ten plagues. And you think about the ten plagues on Egypt. God's people are being oppressed by an evil people, by a godlike ruler. God brings the plagues upon the land of Egypt. It would have been wonderful. It wasn't the plan of God, and it wasn't the heart of Pharaoh. It would have been wonderful if those plagues would have caused people to repent and to turn toward God. But what happened to Pharaoh? He hardens his heart. God even hardens his heart. And these things become ways for God to show His power, to be glorified among the nations, and to deliver His people from their oppressors. So the language of the trumpets sounds a lot, in many ways, some connections with the plagues. And I think if you think about the plagues, it kind of gives us a way to essentially have some sort of understanding or connection with the kinds of things that are being talked about. So let's read the first four, which is verses 6 through 12. Now the seven angels who have the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. What do you notice about these four trumpets and any kind of relationship between them, or what do they seem to be talking about, just generally speaking? Do you see anything come to mind? Yeah, they have to do with creation. Do you notice that each of these affects some part of the world in which we live? The earth, the inland waters, the seas, and the heavens. So, they share that in common, and so there's some kind of something being drawn here or described about the environment in which we live. That's not going to be true for the following two trumpets that are sounded. So, these are images that have something to do with the world that we live in, that will have an impact, a negative, adverse, punitive impact on the lives of people, hoping that people would turn to God and would repent of their sin. So let me just say, as we read these, I'm not thinking of, and I'm not going to be asking you to be thinking of any specific event here in any of these. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But just to basically capture an image of the kind of thing that's being described. The first trumpet, hail and fire mixed with blood, it's thrown upon the earth. A third of the earth is burned up, the trees and the vegetation. You think about how that would... Okay, this is not going to literally happen, but think about what does that do to the earth? What does that do to food production? What does that do to an economy? What does that do to people who live on the earth? Again, this is an image and a symbol. We're definitely not speaking about literal hail and fire coming down and burning up exactly one third of the earth's vegetation. But we're saying something is going to be happening on the earth that is going to impact the lives of people through the environment of the earth on which they live. Hold on to this general, just in a general sense for a second, and we'll come back to it, I promise you, in just like 3 minutes. Okay? The second trumpet, a blazing mountain is thrown into the sea. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea die. A third of the ships are destroyed. And here we see, again, some kind of judgment on the seas. If we were trying to look for some connection with life on earth, we might be thinking of commerce on the sea, might be thinking of shipping on the sea, the harvesting of things in the sea. The third trumpet sounds, and there's a blazing torch, a great star like a blazing torch falls onto the inland waters that are made bitter, and people die from that. And then the heavenly lights are afflicted. And here we have a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and then the day is only shines for a third less, and the night only shines for a third less. Again, not literally being described, you know, a third of the stars falling out of the sky. If we were to think about the plagues, for example, we might be thinking about the plague of darkness and so forth, and the impact that had on the Egyptians. But the question is, what are we supposed to make of this? These first four trumpets that are basically describing things happening on the earth that if they were to happen literally, would have a huge impact on the life of people on the earth. But what are we being told about, things that would be happening on the earth that could impact people in such a way that if people had any kind of spiritual thinking whatsoever, it would cause them to turn to God? Can you think of anything that happens in our world today that is in any way involved with the environment or with any of these things that are talked about that might get people's attention? Yeah. Sure. If you didn't hear, Earl was talking about the fires. These devastating fires come through. And sometimes you do hear people talk about God in that, don't you, in that context. And it gets people to think about what's really important, what's really valuable, and it may be a moment where somebody really examines their life. Yes, Eldon? Yeah. What happened in our country after that attack in terms of God? Church attendance went up, people came together. We saw our senators, our U.S. senators and representatives singing God Bless America on the steps of the Capitol building. When was the last time you saw that? That was it. Do you see what that kind of event does? What happens when hurricanes come through? When earthquakes hit? When people's lives are shaken up? When these sorts of things happen, God hopes that people will turn to Him. This isn't, what's happening here in Revelation isn't just something that's only going to happen then. It never happened before and it never happened since. I'm doing our daily Bible reading, and today we were in Amos chapter 4, and Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. it's in the Old Testament, right? It's one of those little ones. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay. I was reading this morning, and just listen to what Amos tells the people of God. I gave you cleanness of teeth. That means there's no food. Doesn't mean they've got like no cavities. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, but you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I'm reading that this morning, and I just looked up to Ellen. I said, those are the trumpets. This is exactly it. This is, God does this all the time. God is going to do it in the first century, second century world against the oppressors of the church. But it's not the first time it's happened. And it's hard for us in the present to interpret God. I would dare say it's impossible for us in the present to interpret God. But I think we can say, generally speaking, there are things about this nation that need to be judged by God. There is sin and evil and wickedness in this nation that needs to be judged by God and will be judged by God. And when things happen in our environment, when things happen in our world, God is speaking to us and saying, you need to look to me. You need to remember me. You think you've got this whole thing under control, and then fire devastates and hurricanes wipe out cities. And God says, I'm the sovereign God creator. You need to look to me. And I'm not, I'm not going to put any qualification with that. I really think this is a general principle of God. It has always been a principle of God. God waits and waits and waits and waits and waits for people. So patient, so gracious. And then eventually he warns, he warns, he warns. And if people don't turn back, he destroys. He's done it to the Babylonians. He's done it to the Assyrians, to the Medes and Persians. He's done it to the Romans. That is the nature. It's not just Israel who has to answer to God. All of the nations have to answer to their Creator. And so as we're reading through these trumpets, I guess if you can envision that, that's, I think, what these trumpets are all about. God is saying, I'm going to be doing some things down there, and it's going to affect part of their world. It's not going to destroy them. They'll still go on. But a third of it's going to happen over here, and a third of this is going to be gone, and their whole world is going to be impacted. And when the ships are destroyed and the vegetation, there's going to be an economic hit. 2008, boom. What happened to the value of your home in 2008? Was it 2008? You know, our kids out in Palm Springs had just bought a house for $250,000. What a great deal. And 2 years later, when they moved, it was worth $90,000. We all lost a bunch. If you owned a home, you did. Or if you're paying on one, you did. Maybe you went upside down in your, you know. When those things happen, and when people's lives are rattled, God is saying you need to look to something bigger than your retirement account or bigger than the equity in your house. This world will be gone in an instant. You need to look to me. And the trumpets are, I think, the best way of seeing them is that God is warning people. And, you know, I was thinking as I'm reading through this, because this is pretty bad stuff, you know. And we think, wow, what wrath God has. But I'll tell you, the way we really ought to look at this is what mercy God has. How long He waits. How long He waits for a people, for a nation. He waits and waits and hopes and pleads and even brings judgments, partial judgments on a land to try to get their attention and to turn them back to Himself. And this is something that, in my estimation, continues to go on and is happening today. And I would ask the question, as you look at, and I don't really want to end on a negative note, but has our nation repented? I don't think we have. I don't think our nation as a nation has repented from so much of its evil. And from the, I mean, Rob mentioned just a small thing, a very powerful one, but the way that this devilish thinking infiltrates a culture and a society to the point that we have a society that often calls evil good and good evil. And so when I saying all that, I just want to end on this thought that we're not looking back and say, oh yeah, there was a great earthquake in the year 132 and, you know, a bunch of people died over. That's the point of these is not to go back and try to pinpoint events when these things happen. I think that kind of misses the point. I think the point is God saying, look, I demonstrate control over the world, over the economy, over nature, over nations, over everything. And there are going to be some things going on that if you have a heart for me, you're going to look to me. And God is working to bring about repentance. And, you know, God can bring this nation down that He's writing to here. Let me finish with verse 13 so we can have a little breaking point here. Verse 13, after these first four trumpets, then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So we have a predator flying over saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa!" There, and notice it's woe to those who dwell on the earth. I mentioned that earlier. Those who dwell on the earth—that's the ungodly. That's not the church. That's not the great multitude. These are the people who worship the beast. And there are three. You know, some we'll see the woes that are about to come, and we'll move into the first and second woes, starting with our text there. I guess it's chapter 9, verse 1, with the fifth angel. We'll quit for that. Sorry, we don't have time for questions, but if you want to talk afterwards, that's great, and we'll pick up here in chapter 9. Let's close with prayer. Father, we recognize that every nation falls short, just like every person falls short of what You call us to be. We also know, Father, that in nations there are cycles and there are sometimes downward trends where people turn further and further away from You, and that as the loving sovereign that You are, rather than just destroying us, You warn us and You do all You can to turn us back to You. Father, we would pray that in our own nation people could look to some of the things that are going on around us and that it would stir their hearts toward You. That it would remind them and remind us of our dependence upon You. That You are the sovereign and You are the ultimate security and protection in this world. Help us to long to be faithful to You, Father. And we have such good news to share in a world that's so dark. Help us not to be discouraged by the darkness, Father, but help us to take Your light into it with joy and conviction and enthusiasm. Because we know You long to save this world. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.